Excellent truth for us to be reminded of from the psalm through song in the days in which we live, to in stillness wait on the Lord to see Him work. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John 3. Shared this with you before, but whether it was vacations that we went on as a family growing up or often just simply trips back and forth to my grandparents, us living in Illinois, them living in Ohio, driving across Indiana to go see Grandma and Grandpa, we would often stop at various antique stores along the way. There's kind of two stops, I guess, for Mom and Dad as we would travel. One was for coffee, and the other was antiques along the way. And initially, the antique store stop kind of thing for me was like, oh, come on, really? But, you know, you learn pretty quickly, you just have to make do because you're a kid. And not everything gets dictated by you. And so my brother and I, and eventually my sisters, would look for different things along the way to go in and go, hey, is our favorite book series at this antique store? Can we find any books? Can we convince Mom and Dad to buy some of those books? You know, what are the knives in the display cases at the antique store that we can only look at, that there's no way we're going to be allowed to buy? And again, I believe I've shared this with you before, but there were different things that my parents collected that they would go to these stores and look for. And so it kind of became the thing to go in and go, can I find what Mom and Dad might be looking for? Whether it was Griswold cast iron as an interest of my dad's, or Roseville pottery from Ohio area, or Courier knives, or these different things. And along the way, as we learned, you know, you'd learn, well, if you look at the bottom of the pan, or if you look at the back of the plate, or if you look at the bottom of the vase, here are some of the symbols and emblems that you're looking for to discern, is this made by this company? Is it a knockoff of some kind or a fake along the way? And so we were trying to, best we could as children, discern, is this something that Mom and Dad would be interested in, or do they already have this piece, as we would work our way through? So we come back to the text in 1 John chapter 3. We are being told here, here's what you need to look for in the life of a believer. Here's the identifying mark, if you will. Here's the stamp that says eternal life. And I would encourage us as we read this not to view it so much as a tool by which to assess others, but rather to look at our own lives and find assurance of God's grace operating in us, whereby we are assured of the promise of eternal life. It's a frequent theme for John, all the way from chapter 1 into chapter 2, now into chapter 3, to say, here's how you know that you have this promise of eternal life, or earlier referred to as this word of life. You see, as John's been making his way through, even what we read in our scripture reading, just chapter 3, he said, hey, understand this, if you're a believer, you have been incredibly loved. You're a child of God. There's a future for you. There's going to come a day when Christ will appear and you'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is. And because of that wonderful reality, that wonderful, merciful identity in Christ, is to shape the way that we live as Christians. To go, I need to be different. And so, as we saw in 1 John 3, verse 3, that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He says, I'm going to be changing, growing, trying to fight against sin in my life, even though I will do it imperfectly along the way. We went from there to define, here's what sin is. It's this rebellion against God. It's disobedience to God's law. And to say that if we just persist in sin habitually, continually, it's part of our identity, then we don't know God. But on the other hand, if we're striving to live in righteousness, to do right, that's an indication that we do belong to God. Again, not perfectly, because if we say that we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, we lie. We do not the truth. Like, we cannot say, oh, I don't sin. That's not true. But as a Christian, I ought to be pursuing righteousness. And so last week, we ended by looking at these indicators, if you will, of familial descent. What does it look like to be a child of God versus a child of the devil? Again, if you were here with us last week, you saw that very starkly in the text. But if you weren't, I mean, John is not really culturally sensitive to American Christianity today. He just says, you know what? Here's how you know if you're a child of God or a child of the devil. He doesn't mince words there. We saw in that text there in 1 John 3, verse 7 and following, don't be deceived about this. Your actions reveal your character, but Jesus destroys Satan's work so that then third, children act like their parents. Children act like their parents in verses 9 and 10. If you're born of God, you don't habitually commit sin because God's seed is in you. So you're not going to habitually sin because you've been born of God. But there's also the children of the devil, verse 10. We ended with this phrase at the end of verse 10. I want to call your attention to it one more time, where it says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He says the person who is not striving to meet God's standard is not of God. Or the person who doesn't love those around him. It's that second thought that John picks up on the text that we're going to proceed into this morning. I would encourage us to each assess, how's my love for those around me? How's my love for others? Perhaps in my home. Perhaps in an area of ministry that I serve in. But I would remind you, it includes every person, at least at a minimum in your church family. How is my love? This is an indicator of the children of God. There's no navigating around that. I mean, Jesus himself, right? John's gospel, not John's letter, records the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35, where he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another, as I have loved you, that ye should love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one for another. Jesus said, here's the identifying mark, if you will. It's stamped on you to go, they just love fellow believers. They don't look at him and go, everyone except for that one. Well, I really don't have a lot in common, and you know, we have different personalities. So yeah, I can't stand them, but everybody else I'm good with. Right? He says, here's the indicator. The people who are God's children love God's children. They're part of the family. This theme, in fact, is so important that we're not going to finish it all this week. We are going to cover 11 to 15. That's good progress, right, for one service today. But it continues on in verse 16 and following, and then he leaves it for a little while at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he comes back to it again in 1 John 4, verse 7, down through the end of chapter 4. I mean, this theme of love in the life of a believer is repeated over and over in John's writing. It's in 1 John 2 that we've already covered, that we're going to walk as he walked, so that the love of God is perfected in us. Now we're hitting it in chapter 3. Then it shows up again in chapter 4. And so I would encourage us to be seeing, God, how do you want to grow me by your grace to love those around me, so that I look more like Jesus, so that it's very clear that, yes, I'm an inheritor of eternal life because I love like you loved, because reality is we fall far short. Let's begin by looking at verse 11 as the instruction to love. The instruction to love here in verse 11. It says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. As we consider this instruction to love, you'll notice with me first that it is emphasized through repetition. It's emphasized through repetition because, as we've already seen, this is not a new command. It's kind of an old new command, because we saw it already in chapter 2, verse 7. Where in chapter 2, verse 7, he said it this way, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." And then he proceeds in verse 8 to say, but it's also a new command. And we had to walk through that back in chapter 2 to understand that this is a command that was found in the Old Testament law. For sake of time, I won't go back there this morning, but we see that command in Leviticus chapter 19, that they were to love those around them. It's an old command, very familiar, but there's a new aspect to it, even in the text I quoted a few moments ago in John 13, 34, and 35, because Jesus increased the scale, if you will. He said, yes, you're to love one another, and then Jesus said, as I have loved you. You see, Jesus' example set the bar for how we love, because he gave himself selflessly, sacrificially, completely, in the face of betrayal, in the face of mockery, in the face of sin, without any expectation of return love, said, I will love you. So we're being told here, yes, here's an old command, but it's a new command, love as Jesus loved. Jesus himself taught that this command was the summary of the entire law, right? Matthew 22, 37 to 40, where the young man asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the first is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 40 of Matthew 22, he says, on these two commands, on these two, hang all the law and the prophets. Love God and love those around you. Here, John is saying this instruction to love is not new. You've heard this before. It's emphasized through this frequent repetition. We might simply say it this way. This message is familiar. I know what happens when we hit familiar messages, right? Eyes kind of glaze over, mind starts to drift, maybe sleep starts to set in. Can I just remind us that the Spirit of God, inspiring John and other authors of Scripture, hits this theme over and over and over again because we need it, right? There are all kinds of things we forget regularly, and we need reminders. Like, I don't know what I would do without my phone these days. It has like my brain built into it because I can't keep tabs on what I'm supposed to keep tabs on. So some of you will come up and say, hey, pastor, can you pray for this? I'm like, let me enter in my phone. I don't want to forget. And I wish my mind was better than that, but I'm weak, right? My wife will say, hey, can you do this on such and such? I'm like, let me get my phone because I need a reminder. Can you just realize you need reminders? And this text is a reminder this morning that says, hey, how are you doing loving those around you? Those that are easy, and maybe those that aren't. Even on an opportunity like a day when we have home fellowships to go, you know, did you say, hey, not am I going to be served, but can I serve somebody today? Can I show love to somebody around me today? Can I reach out? I mean, praise God, Jesus' love was a unilateral, undeserved, reaching out, proactive kind of love that we're called to show to others. So don't miss the importance of this in its familiarity, right? I believe it was Aristotle who said and kind of got human people to say, tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Sounds a little bit like church announcements, right? It was in the email. It was in the bulletin. It was said from the pulpit. How did you not know? Folks, we are told here that if you know Jesus, you will love those around you. You will. We don't get a pass based on any kind of personality assessment. You will love those around you. This instruction to love is first emphasized through repetition. Secondly, it is expressed as a requirement. We've kind of already dove into this, but we'll touch this briefly and then keep moving. He says, we should love one another. There's this Christian expectation. It's part of our identity. We saw it last week in verse 10 to say, you got to meet God's standard. You got to seek to pursue righteousness. You won't do it perfectly, but you're striving consistently to live as God wants you to live. And yet, if I stay away from sin, but I don't love, I have failed. If I serve and get very involved in ministry, exercising spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 13 will tell me if I do that without love, I am nothing. You see, we can stay away from sin, we can serve and be very involved, but we fail if we don't love those around us. Can I remind us again? We do this often, but I think it's worthwhile. That what God does in the church is culturally unique and beautiful. I love the pictures of heaven that are painted in like Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, where he says there's people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. You can't see exactly what I see. That might be good for those that are sleeping in the room. Okay? But when I look out, I see people who are younger, people who are older, people who are married, people who are single, people with all kinds of different jobs, in all different kinds of walks of life, with different blessings and different struggles in this room. That's awesome. That's the 1 John 1:3 fellowship that's created in Jesus Christ. That is countercultural. That is beautiful. Okay? But can I also then remind us that sometimes that makes this command a little hard? Because we find it easy to like people who are like us. Well, we serve in the same area. We have the same interests. We have similar occupations. Our age is very close to the same. The command here ought to transcend all of those things and to go, you know what, I'm someone who's younger, but I really would like to get to know some of the younger people. Yeah, life is a little different, very different. I don't know what they're thinking. They're impulsive. Great, love them anyway. Or to go to someone who's older as a younger person and go, you know, I'd like to learn about them. And it may take more time than I thought I had, but I'd like to ask questions and I'd like to listen and I'd like to glean from wisdom because I am called to love them. To pray for what's on their hearts and what's on their minds instead of going, well, just let me isolate to my comfortable demographic. Right? If we're going to follow this command, you could look at every person in this room and go, I have a biblical job to do. I don't get a pass from anyone. Right? And not, again, not to look at it as, well, they have that, they owe that to me, because that automatically is selfish and is not loving. Right? Jesus did not go to the cross going, you know, I wonder what everybody's going to do for me. We have a very important instruction that is expressed as a requirement. So I would ask, do your actions clearly identify you as a loving Christian towards all other believers? This is, we spent quite some time, maybe we'll do it again sometime here, but we went through like 2012, 2013, the one another commands of the New Testament to go, hey, greet one another, pray for one another. The most common one another, if you remember, or 10 years ago, is simple. It's love one another. Beyond this instruction to love, then, we come to verse 12 and we find an illustration of hate. First was the instruction to love. Second is the illustration of hate. Not as Cain. It's like, well, wait a second here, but make sure we see what the Spirit of God through John is saying to us now. He says, okay, we should love one another. Now, don't be like Cain. Here's your illustration. Going all the way back to the beginning of time in Genesis 4, where pointed to Cain, who killed his brother Abel. It's an incredibly stark illustration. But he uses it to highlight for us just how distinctly different Christianity should be. So we look at this illustration of hate. Consider first his evil identity. His evil identity, who he was. In fact, if you just walk through the verse, you can see it this way. It says, here's who he was. here's what he did, and then here's why he did it. Okay? So we consider first his evil identity, who he was, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Like, that's quite the statement. None of us want that title. He did just use a very similar statement in verse 10 to say, here's how you can know who the children of the devil are. Verse 10, that's not just Cain. Now he's going, now let's talk about Cain, who truly was of the wicked one. John is incredibly direct here, not mincing any words so that we get very clearly what he's saying. He says, those who don't love, but instead hate like Cain, don't belong to God. In spite of his evil, first we've seen his evil identity, who he was, but secondly we're pointed to his hateful brutality, what he did. He slew his brother. I'll spare you the vividness of it, but this is in the original language is an incredibly vivid word to describe the fact that Cain murdered his brother. But it is exactly the kind of behavior we would expect for one who is controlled by, submitted to the devil. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. Jesus said it this way in verse 44, speaking to religious people, Jesus said it this way, ye are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus indicts these people and goes, you're just like your father, and your father is the devil. Now, in context there, he's not saying they're all murderers, but Satan is. But he can look at Cain here and say, Cain truly was because of what he did. We can read this and kind of be dismissive because go, man, murder is so bad, and it is. But what he is about to get to is to say, but if you don't love those around you and you hate them instead, that is just as bad. Like, ooh. But that is Jesus' words. That is John's words as the Spirit of God inspires him. There is truly no place for hating others in the heart of a believer. It can't happen. We're pointed first to his evil identity, who he was, secondly to his hateful brutality, what he did, and third to his spiteful jealousy, why he did it. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he do this? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It's essential that we understand here that Cain's jealousy was driven by his unrighteousness. He acted out of what he was, right? We know comparison and jealousy are very dangerous things. It happens far too often in our lives today, right? We can go biblically, the ones who compare themselves by themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. Like, it's a foolish endeavor to, well, they did and I did. Well, but them, the comparison, it's like we'd do well to adopt the mindset of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. It's a very small thing for me to be judged of you. I don't even judge myself. He that judges me is God. So I don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out what do you think of me and what do I think of myself and am I good, am I not? He's like, I'll leave that to God. Comparison, jealousy certainly are very dangerous. But when we come and look at Cain here, as he sees God blessing Abel's sacrifice and he struggles with jealousy, the real issue is that he was unrighteous, he was evil, and his brother was just, his brother was righteous. He's acting out of his innate character. By way of assessment and application for us, we could say it this way. What do my attitudes and actions, what do your attitudes and actions reveal about your character? Do your thoughts, your words line up more with that which doesn't meet God's standard? Or do they show someone who's being changed by grace, who is unconditionally, selflessly loving everyone around them? You see, even as I say that, I realize I don't have the capacity to do that, and you don't either. which is why it's something Christ has to do in us and through us. Has to. Has to. But we would do well to examine and go, so God, what does the fruit of my life say about my character, about who I belong to? We've looked first at the instruction to love. Secondly, at the illustration of hate. Third, we come to verses 13 to 15 and we see the implications for life. This is the so what, if you will. Hey, love everybody. Don't be like Cain. So why all that? What does that mean? It says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So we begin looking at the implications for life in verses 13 to 15. You'll notice with me first in verse 13, rejection is normative for this life. Rejection is normative for this life. And in fact, it stood out to me. We sang some rather quirky words, in my opinion. Maybe you loved them. That's great. But I'm like, those are interesting words for a song. We sang, "When I Can Read My Title Clear," right? And we sang this word, "And Face a Frowning World." I would say happy Monday, but most of you will be off tomorrow. Happy Tuesday. Like, go to work. I'm ready to face a frowning world. That makes you feel good. Right? Setting of the verse before is a little bit different. As I was thinking about the uniqueness of those phrases, I thought, that's what this text says. Because in verse 13, rejection is normative for this life. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's a little more than a frown. Just saying. Right? It's like, don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked when people don't like you. They're living out of their character. You're like, but I'm a nice person, and God called me to love them, and I've been working really hard to love them. And they don't like me? Yeah. You're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus did miracles. He never, ever sinned. Not an unkind word, not a nasty look, never sinned. And you're like, we better kill him. So don't be surprised if, as God is working in you and his grace is operating, you're loving people and they don't like it. You don't then get a pass to go, okay, I can quit now. You keep loving them anyway. Jesus said, we don't have time to go through them because there's a lot of chapters. John 13 to 16, like John 13 starts by saying Jesus loved his disciples to the end, the night which he was betrayed. He washes their feet. He says, if I've done this for you, you do this for one another. Everybody's going to know you're my disciples by the love that you have one another. And he just keeps going from chapter 14 and 15 and 16 to go, I'm leaving you, but I'm sending you the Spirit. And the world's not going to like you, but the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm going to leave my peace with you. I mean, this theme is over and over from John 13 to 16, which were Jesus' final words, his kind of closing speeches, if you will, before he's going to be crucified. Big deal. It just wants us to understand, you love those around you. Don't live like Cain, but don't be surprised when the world frowns. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. In fact, it really gives us an opportunity to obey this command to love in such a powerfully unique, Christ-identifying kind of way. God commended his love towards you when? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing lovely about me or you. It wasn't like, well, you know what? That one might be worth recovering. There was nothing worth recovering in me or you. He said, but I'll love you anyway. So don't be surprised when the world doesn't like you. The implications for the life. Number one, rejection is going to be normative for this life. Get used to it and love people anyway. Because number two, second implication for life in verses 14 and 15 is love is indicative of eternal life. Yes, rejection is normative for this life. But love is indicative of eternal life. It's this true mark that we referenced at the beginning of our message together. It provides us assurance of salvation. Dear God, the only reason I'm doing this is because you've done this to me and you've worked in my heart where my heart actually wants to do this. Like, this doesn't make sense. If I think about this logically for just a minute, why would I keep showing love? God, because you've just changed me. First, look at this indicator applied personally and positively. Look at this indicator applied personally and positively, beginning of verse 14. We know. I like the surety of John's language in this short letter. We're going to hit know more in the chapters ahead. He does not say, we think. More common to our world today, we feel. Right? John speaks with assurance here. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You'll notice he shifts how he uses pronouns between the beginning of verse 14, later verse 14, and verse 15. He starts with the first person plural pronoun. That's why we say he speaks personally and positively. It's like, okay, now look, everyone who is a believer, we all know that we have gone from being spiritually dead to having spiritual life that leads to everlasting life because we love those around us. We care. Like, it'd be a wonderful thing for the world to look and go, you know, those people at Bible Baptist Church, they like really care for each other. It's a little odd. Okay. But even more so than what people think on the outside, this is saying you can know that you've passed from death into life because you just love fellow believers. So again, I'd encourage you to be thinking in your mind. You don't have to look around the room, but I wonder if you love those present. Every last one, which will overcome insecurity or inability or personality. I just want them to know I care. I'm thinking about them. I'm praying for them. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to show kindness to them. Again, we won't take time to do it, but a really good exercise. Maybe we'll do it in a future message as we work our way through chapter 3, chapter 4. A really good way to think about this and drill down on application is just to walk through 1 Corinthians 13 with all of those characteristics of love. Am I kind to him? Am I kind to her? Am I long-suffering with him? What about her? And just keep walking our way down through all these characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is indicative of eternal life. First, we've seen that this indicator is applied personally and positively. But secondly, then, it is stated negatively and principally. Stated negatively and principally. He states the inverse of this first truth. Again, the pronoun shifts and he speaks categorically. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He hasn't been changed. He hasn't been regenerated. He does not have hope of eternal life because he does not have present spiritual life. He is not born again because he doesn't, as a consistent practice, love those around him. Then he echoes the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. While further applying, if you will, the stark illustration of Cain in verse 12. He said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Remember Jesus' application of the Old Testament law there in Matthew 5, where over and over he's like, you hath heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. You've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And he talks about murder, but then he ups the ante and says, you know, even if you say these words, raka, about your brother, and there's hate in your heart, you're just as bad as a murderer. John here says, the one who hates his brother is a murderer. Such stark language to help us understand how important this thought is, that we love all believers around us, that we show them the kindness, the long-suffering, balanced with the truth, to go, here's what love looks like, because he paints such a stark picture here. The next thought flows very logically from it as we round out the end of verse 15. He says, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. God's not at work there. There is not a hope of eternal life. The Spirit of God is not present because love's not there. He or she hasn't experienced the love of Jesus Christ. Because again, we can jump over there for just a moment. You look at chapter 4, verse 7, we'll get there someday. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every that one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You can't know God and not have love. It's impossible. So understand first, there is an instruction to love. It's emphasized repeatedly. It's expressed as a requirement. Love one another. Look at that stark illustration then of hate. To go, Cain killed his brother. Because he wasn't righteous. So that then we see the implication for life. Yes, you can love and people aren't going to like you. Rejection's normative for this life. Doesn't give you an excuse not to love. Because love is indicative of eternal life. I can know that God is at work when his grace is driving me to love those around me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this rich text in your word that points us to our responsibility to love those around us. God, we recognize that the only way that we can love in this is because you have first loved us through Jesus Christ. Lord, again, I'd ask if there's someone who's here who has never accepted Christ as Savior, that today they would recognize their sin and believe on Jesus' death and resurrection alone to save them from their sin. So that, Lord, you can be at work in their lives as well. But Lord, for each Christian here, I pray that you would remind us anew of the love you've shown us through Jesus Christ as your children, and that we would be driven to love those around us, that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might picture the grace that you've shown to us that now works in us. We pray these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.